chapter 4. I didn't do it earlier, but I'm going to go ahead and read a letter that we got from one of our missionaries. Probably one you may not be very familiar with, unless you're from Davidson Memorial. And unfortunately, it's a resignation letter. It says, "Greetings, Brother Jim and all the faithful at Maranatha. 2015, what a year after two health crises, an autoimmune problem that attacked the muscles surrounding the body from the underneath the rib cage, and the other, that dangerous C word, cancer. We thought nothing else could happen. Then along comes another, the MRSA infection that placed me in critical care for more than 2 months in the VA hospital in Columbia. Being dismissed mid-May, I recovered in the home of my daughter. It was late August before I was able to return to my own home under my own power. I lived through such a roller coaster life, and often so many of my life disciplines were like orphans. My left leg was useless because of the femoral nerve was damaged by the infection. I have more sensitivity to those with walkers and canes. If you have ever carried around a basket load of wet towels, that is the feeling of my left leg. Returning to ministry responsibilities in a pulpit each Sunday brought many challenges, but God's people proved so gracious. Just over 4 years ago, the Lord sent me to serve a church ready for an autopsy, but God. These experiences were so much like that which greeted me throughout my ministry life in New Orleans and South Carolina and in Romania. But true to God's loving grace and character, He provided an open door for an effective ministry. But there are many adversaries. This community and former pillars of the church turned against our efforts to minister to the Latino people. None of us should minimize the satanic efforts to end our work and labor in the gospel. We have a new present and a new beginnings. This school year, Berea Heights became fully engaged in an after-school program and a wonderful partnership with a Neighborhood Focus, a Christian nonprofit. Young children come to our church, and a full staff of teachers and caregivers greet them, teach them academically, and provide Christian teachings through scriptures and Christian life principles. We are able to engage these families who are mostly Hispanic. Greg Somers leads the Hispanic congregation who meets in our church at 2 o'clock each Sunday. They meet for Bible study on Tuesdays and Thursdays. This little spot is beaming with activity. Having led the church into this new and much improved strength, it is time for me to leave this post and help the church seek another leader, a younger man, full of the Spirit and calling to take the church forward. They have now learned that God provided an open door of cross-cultural and cross-generational ministries. Looking in the rearview mirror, I cannot help but realize that all I had been through in ministry, both ethnically and culturally, helped to prepare the remnant in this present gospel work. Because I fully discern that it is time for me to rest, I am ending this part of my ministry life. I am returning your loving support gift, knowing you will find a new family who labors in the Lord's work as worthy of your prayers and loving support, even as I have. May God bless all under your hand and give my unending gratitude to the household of faith of Davidson Memorial and now Maranatha. Until further notice, I remain thankful and in his grip, Brother Doug." And so, with regret, we accept his resignation, obviously. But I'll tell you, he sent back some support checks. He's just a man of character, and we hate to see any time somebody comes off. But I think he has obviously been praying about it for some time. He's found somebody else to follow in his footsteps, and so we rejoice in a man that's really prepared the way for somebody else to continue going forward. With that, we're going to go ahead and begin looking again at, well, I hate to miss out on at least one. Don't speak to those who have left unless you speak to Jane first. Some of y'all would like to meet this Jane. I'm afraid of her already, I can tell you that. Oh, me. All right. Verse 15 of chapter 4. "Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. You know, Paul is really laying bare his heart, as he has through most of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. But I think we see a little bit of his humanity here. We see his affection, or really the affection they had for him. Look at verse 15. It asked a question. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? You know, that word blessedness is really the root that is translated many other places in the Bible of happiness. It's the same idea when the Lord was given the Beatitudes. Blessed is he. We say often, happy is he, right? That's the same thing. He's asking, where is this happiness that you once had, that you spoke of, that was abounding? Listen, when Paul was there, they were excited, they were happy, there was things going on, and they were really getting rid of the bondage of the law. And so there was much joy there, and they, I'm sure, were talking about that. And so now he's asking, where is all that joy? Do you remember when you first got saved? Can you look back through the tunnel of your memory and think about that time where you accepted Christ? Do you remember the joy that you had? I know I do. I'd grown up under a system of works. Not necessarily Judaism, but certainly one that says you must be good and you must do in order to receive paradise. Boy, I remember I had a hard time wrapping my brain around it. I remember I struggled for I don't know how long, weeks, maybe a month or more, just trying to get this thing right. And you know, I had a couple guys that were witnessing to me and working with me through some of my doubts and some of the questions that I had. But I remember when I finally got saved. I mean, I just had joy. I was excited. I was happy. And I wanted to tell people about it. That's where they were. They had gotten rid of this yoke of bondage. They had gotten rid of this weight, not only of the law, but of their sin that they had been carrying around for their lives. And so they were excited, and they were happy. And do you remember the person that led you to the Lord? How many of you had a parent lead them to the Lord in here tonight? Several. Not as many as I would have guessed, though. So there was somebody that at some point came and witnessed to you, perhaps a Sunday school teacher, or maybe a friend or a family member, or maybe somebody that just had a burden for your soul. The person that led me to the Lord maybe was not the person that was my mentor in the faith. I got saved on a Wednesday night, much like this, after a Bible study. The pastor gave an invitation, and I went over to one of the prayer rooms, and Billy Arney, an old Marine, showed me from the Bible. But I was in the service with a guy just a year or two older than I was. And I tell you, he lived such a powerful testimony and constantly witnessing that really I looked to him for spiritual truth. And he still has an effect in my life. I think that's the way these people saw Paul, as a spiritual mentor. And he had such a special place in their heart, not just because he was an apostle, not just because he had visited them, but because he had a burden for them. He had taught them truth. You ever think about this? Paul, if you've ever read really his own description about himself, he says he's nothing to look at, not a whole lot to listen to. So why would they have such devotion to this man? It wasn't his eloquent speech. It wasn't his outward appearance. He wasn't after a following for himself. Listen, you can go to Corinthians and find out that there were people that were ready to devote themselves. And what was Paul's hallmark of his ministry? It was always pointing people towards Christ. I tell you, it was the preaching of the cross. And when they got saved, and they experienced this joy, in a sense, it's not that they elevated Paul, but there is a place in their heart that says, dear God, thank you for this person in my life. especially as he began to teach them truth and to help them to grow. And so he's asking, where did this happiness go? You see, as soon as they started putting on the shackles of the law, once again, their joy had escaped, or not escaped, but had fled from them. There is no joy in doing, because you'll never know if you've done enough. He makes an account of what affection they had for him. He says, "For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." Now, I think there could be a window into some of the difficulties that Paul experienced in his life. You know, he'll write later that he writes these with his own words and in these big letters or whatever. Many people think that he had eye problems. This might be just another manifestation or another place where we could look and say, yeah, you know, it could have been that while he was out on these missionary journeys that he had some kind of health problem. Maybe he went to these Galatia or this area of Galatia in order to get better. And while he was there, he did what Paul always did. He planted churches. And forever, how long he was there, just a short while, he had such an influence. But this idea of plucking out your own eyes is that plucking carries with it this idea of gouging out, or it's a very vigorous digging. It's really only used one other time in the Bible, when it's the four men that were taking the sick of the palsy to see Jesus. And so this idea is that they would be so willing and so devoted to him, and their love for him was so great that they would have been able to, if they could have, they would have given him their very eyes. That's quite a devotion, isn't it? I don't know if I would have been that devoted to Mike, the guy that really had allowed me and showed me how to grow in Christ. When I think about the devotion they had and how that his next phrase would have cut like a knife. He's saying, "You were so happy when I shared the gospel with you. There was such joy, but as you've put on the shackles of the law, that joy has dissipated. And listen, you'll remember that you had such great love for me." Now listen, he's about to say, "Am I therefore become your enemy?" Can you imagine that? And I'll tell you the truth, the person that led me to the Lord, he's still serving in a church, but it's not a church I would go to. And it was heartbreaking. And there was a time in our relationship where there was a break of fellowship because of that. It's heartbreaking. I don't consider him an enemy. But Paul here sees these people diverging from the truth, and he says, listen, you're looking at me now like an enemy. He's going to tell why in just a moment. He's going to give the reason why they're viewing him as an enemy. But I want you to think about the closeness that they had and how that they loved him and were willing to do these things for him if they could have. But now they view him as an enemy because why? He has told them the truth. Now there's several applications. I just want to park on this for just a little bit. First application I think that is most obvious is simply this. How do you react when somebody shares the truth with you? I think that'll oftentimes tell a lot about your heart. Now obviously I think some of that depends on how it's given. I think some people like a lot of truth with not very much love. I think some people try to overdo the love and maybe not enough truth. When that perfect balance is there, and somebody comes that loves you, that desires your best, and they come to talk to you, maybe you don't like what they have to say, but you know the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart about it because you know they're right. Listen, I don't like to be corrected. That old sin nature doesn't like to be told it's wrong. But you know, if I get a moment to meditate on that, and God works in my heart, and I allow that working to come to fruition, what happens? We repent. That's what he's expecting from them. But too often, when somebody comes and tells us or shows us something in our life, what do? We say, "Well, listen, you don't have any right to tell me this," or you don't have all the facts. You don't understand. And sometimes we get a me or us versus them mentality. I'm going to tell you, that's dangerous. That's dangerous, because what you're doing is you are sequestering yourself, oftentimes with those who do not have the right information or do not have a right spiritual walk. Listen, this is what these Galatians were doing. They were surrounding themselves with people that were feeding them error. And so that when somebody told them the truth, it was a us versus them mentality. You can't tell us what to do. Paul's saying, I'm not your enemy, but that's how you're viewing me. Don't forget, just a short while ago, you were willing to pluck out your eyes, but now you're calling me an enemy. See it with young people? Listen, I saw it as a youth pastor. You know what the worst part of that is? Is too often you see parents stand behind their teenager when their teenager is not right. Listen, moms and dads, listen to me very carefully. Grandparents, listen to me very carefully. I'm not saying do not ever stand behind your child. What I'm saying is hear both sides of the story. Do not automatically assume that your child is right. I told Quincy I have to pray to make sure I don't always think he's guilty. But if somebody comes and talks to you, I always say consider the source. If it's somebody that's not spiritual, I'll listen politely, but it's probably not going to have an impact. But if somebody I know is walking with the Lord and comes and says, Pastor, listen, you better look out in this area, you know what, I'm going to pay attention. I may not like it. I know I'm not going to like it. If I liked it, I would have been doing it right the first time. All right? But you know what, I want to have the right, not only position, but the right disposition. And I want to be able to be thankful for when somebody comes and shows something in my life. Listen, you ought to be the same way, but I don't think that's the only application that we can get just out of this verse. There's a lot of people that did not raise their hand when I asked if a parent led them to the Lord. My question is this then, who are you a mentor to? Who is it, and I'm not saying you're looking for a following, but who has it? Who is it in this world that has a special place in their heart because you led them to the Lord, because you've mentored them, because you have walked with them and helped them to grow? Listen, Paul was not like that because he was an apostle. He was like that because he was a Christian. If we're called to make disciples, the question we have to ask ourselves is, who are we discipling? Who are we mentoring? Who are we helping to grow? And if there's nobody on that list, then we cannot say that we are fulfilling the Great Commission. Now listen, I preach hard and long about going and going and going, because we got to go. You can't make disciples unless somebody makes a decision to trust Christ. But you understand that passage in Matthew, the emphasis is on teaching, is on discipleship. Well, I want to bring joy to somebody's life. How do you do that? The same way Paul did, sharing Christ. They don't always think it's going to be joyful. I didn't want to hear the gospel the first half a dozen times I heard it. Boy, I'm sure glad God didn't give up on me. Amen? Well, I hope you're saying amen for yourself as well, all right? He said, yeah, amen. He said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I think the other application I see tonight is that we are living in a culture, not just because we're down south, but we are living in a culture where nobody wants to confront anybody about anything. Listen, you can ask somebody, hey, can you meet me over here? They don't want to say no. They'll just say, well, yeah, okay. There's like two yeah okays that I hear sometimes. One is, yes, I'll be there, and one is, I'm not sure if they're going to be there or not. Why? Because they don't want that confrontation. They don't want to say no right there. I'm not anxious ever for confrontation. I don't look for it. I don't enjoy it. But I'll tell you, when push comes to shove, when truth is on the line to be compromised, we have to be willing to take a stand and be confrontational when it's necessary. Look at the effect, not only the affection that they had for him, but look at the effect. Verse 17 says they zealously, they, that's the Judaizers, those that are putting them back in shackles, they zealously affect you. What does it mean to affect somebody? It means to desire earnestly, or to whether it's for good or for bad. That's all in context. Well, he says right here very clearly that they were affecting them poorly, but not well. Yea, that they would exclude you, that you might affect them. All right, so let me just kind of break that down a little bit. What does it mean? It means they were zealously really trying to build these young Christians up. These Judaizers are trying to build these young Christians up and say, listen, this is really what Christianity is all about. He's saying that they're trying to disciple them, not in the right direction, but in those wrong things. And I'll tell you, I'm embarrassed sometimes about the zeal that Jehovah's Witnesses have, or the zeal that Mormons have, and when I look at the zeal that I have in my own heart. Listen, if they're that zealous for error, we ought to be just as zealous and more so, because we have the truth. We can't allow ourselves to get comfortable and say, well, listen, it's all going to work out in the end. So they were zealously affecting them, but not in a good way, that they would exclude you. You know what they're saying? They're trying to isolate this group. That's why I believe they looked at Paul as an enemy now. That was where the change happened. They got in with the wrong crowd. They got the wrong thinking. And so what happens is somebody's perception shifts. Have you ever seen that happen? I have. It's heartbreaking. It is absolutely heartbreaking. So I have some friends I went to school with that are no longer in independent Baptist churches anymore. Why? They had a perception shift. You know, when you talk to them about it, who's the enemy? Person, hey, what happened here? What direction are you going in? It's heart-wrenching. That's where Paul is at this point. That's why I say I think it just gives a little bit of window into his humanity, into his heart. He says, listen, I'm your friend. I brought you joy. Now you see me as an enemy. And why? Because these people, listen, this is, if you will, the hardest case or hardest punch that he will throw against the Judaizers. He says, they have tried to completely isolate you, and it's because of them that you consider me now an enemy. But why were they trying to isolate him? Why were they trying to affect them in that way? So they could build up Christ? Not at all. The verse finishes up saying so that they, those young Christians, could affect or build up or exhort in that sense the Judaizers. So the Judaizers had taken these young believers, they'd isolated them, they had really helped them to have this position change in their Christian walk. They were now putting the shackles back on. The joy was gone, Paul said. And what had happened? Why? Because they being the Judaizers, wanted to be exalted instead of Christ. That was their whole motive. Hey, when you go look at Joseph Smith or some of these other founders, what is it, Muhammad? What was it all about? It wasn't about God for them. It was about their exaltation. And you can read off any cult leader and find out they didn't care. They used God as a manipulative device in order to get their own ends. And that's exactly what the Judaizers were doing. This is, in my opinion, a parting shot by Paul in verse 18. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. That's not the parting shot. He was saying, listen, these people have affected you. They've influenced you so that you will exalt them. He said, listen, it's good to be affected, but by those things that are good, not just when I'm with you. I think he was bringing that contrast back. He was bringing to remembrance when he was there what he had taught them, the truth that he had given them, how they had received that, how they had loved him, how that even, if you go back up, I didn't really mention it last week, but where it talks about in verse 13, you know how that through my infirmity of the flesh, I preached unto the gospel at first. And in verse 14, it says, in my temptation, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, nor received me as an angel. I'll just stop right there. That temptation is not like we think of being tempted to do evil. What he's talking about is the bodily infirmity. And if verse 15 is any idea, it was probably something to do with his eyes then. And so this bodily temptation might have been grotesque to look at. I don't know what it was. But whatever it was a burden or burdensome for the Galatians to help take care of Paul. And he says, none of that bothered you at the time. And he's taking them back to the time where he had shared the gospel with them and going back and just helping to stir the embers of their heart, helping them to see that it was he who delivered to them the truth. He says, I shouldn't have to be with you in order for you to do right. In a sense, that's what he's telling them. That's a, not a loose translation, but that's kind of a loose meaning of what he's saying. He says, good to be affected zealously in a good thing, but not just when I'm present with you. And in verse 19, he brings it all back to the point. That's one thing about Paul. Listen, he doesn't go off on tangents. He has very logical arguments, but you know what Paul always brings it back to? Jesus Christ. He always brings it back to Christ, and that's what he does in verse 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. He says, listen, you ought to be affected by those things that are good, not just when I'm with you, but here I am showing you the truth in a sense, not that they have to get saved again, but in a sense as a fatherly figure, helping you to grasp and to receive the truth again. But you know, the gospel is not merely a set of principles to be believed in. It's a person to be received. And that's exactly what he's reminding them of. He says, listen, I don't have to be with you. You're my little children. He says he's travailing, it's painful in this birth again, but until what? Until Christ be formed in you. Verse 20 finishes, he says, I desire to be present with you right now. He said, you ought to be able to be affected by truth even when I'm not there. But he says, but I do wish I was there. Can you imagine if Paul would have been there? I wonder, even with his physical presence not being very formidable, his voice and his speech maybe not being all that eloquent compared to those people of his day. I can't help but imagine that those Judaizers would have been cowering because of the power of God that was in his life and the truth that he was delivering to those Galatians. Listen, when we, especially those of you that are preparing for ministry, he was not going after the sheep stealers just to get the sheep back. You understand that? He had a heart and a burden for the people that he had shared and seen, one to the Lord, one to Christ. And he desired to be with them and to change my voice. You know what I think he's saying there? There's only so much that can be conveyed through a letter. Now, if you read this letter, you'll understand Paul is harsh. He is down to brass tacks. He's not messing around. He's getting down right to the truth because he wants these Galatians to realize the error of their way. But I think what he's saying is, if I were there, you'd hear the love and the compassion in my voice as well. He's saying, I love you in the Lord. You're my children. And I want you to do right, not just when I'm there, no matter where I am. And isn't that true? Listen, I don't know any pastor that wants his congregation to only grow while he's there. He says, for I stand in doubt of you. They made him exasperated. He was exasperated. He was frustrated, perhaps. Certainly he'd been dogged by the Judaizers. Many of the places that he'd preached, he had seen the people come in and believe lies. And so I think it would be heartbreaking, but also exasperating for any person to go and pour their life into people and to see them deny that truth and follow error. And so he writes this letter, albeit a harsh letter, but he says, I wish I could be there. I wish I could be there. I think about what those Galatians were doing. How many of you are familiar with the Iron Bowl? You ever hear that? Yeah, it's a football game that is played every year between two rivals, Auburn versus Alabama. And if you're not a football fan, it's not that big of a deal. They go back and forth. They've been playing for a very, very long time. But in 2011, about 100 current residents and former residents of Lee County received some really great news. By the way, that's, I believe, where Auburn plays. It might be where Alabama plays. They'd been selected to receive free tickets to the big game. And in order to prevent fraud, there was a slight catch. The winner had to show up to a location in Opelika, Alabama, on a certain date to pick up the tickets in person with that letter and their ID in hand. Now, if those requirements sound sketchy to you, I think it did to a lot of people, but because the Iron Bowl is so big out there, people were willing to go waste a couple hours of their time to go to this place. So even if they probably thought, what's the worst that can happen? Well, several people did show up. A lot of people showed up. And when they arrived, they found that the Redemption Center was decked out with balloons, a football-themed regalia, and highlights from the 2010 Iron Bowl, which Auburn had won in historic fashion. And it was all playing on the televisions there. And everything seemed legitimate, but it was not. The people who had won the tickets weren't randomly selected at all. Instead, all of them had something in common. Each owed at least $30,000 in unpaid child support. And the people working at the Redemption Center weren't handing out free tickets. Well, I guess they were handing out one free ticket, and it was go to jail, do not pass go. They were slapping people with handcuffs and giving away the one-way trips to the local detention center. It was a sting operation. I forget, I didn't write down how many they got. I think they got about 35 or 37 different people. And so I guess that year, the people of Alabama won. But I tell you, that's exactly what the Judaizers were doing. They thought they were going in for something absolutely glorious, but instead they were having the shackles of the law put right back on them. You know, Paul was just reminding them of his great love for them and how that he wanted their best interest, not the Judaizers who had the Judaizers' best interest, but Paul who had their best interest following Christ. Listen, I guess the best advice I could give you is as soon as you hear somebody using more personal pronouns than speaking about Christ, it's time to turn the other direction. Listen, we ought to be preaching Christ and Him crucified. I'm not saying there's not time for personal illustrations, but I've read messages, I've heard messages where the preacher is put up on a pedestal. Listen, always put Christ first and allow Him to work in the hearts of those you're speaking to. And I believe if you are faithful to do that, if you are faithful to sow, faithful to water, then at some point He'll give you a harvest and there'll be people in your life. Not that you do it for this reason, I hope, but there will be people that hold you in a special place in their heart because you are the one that shared Christ with them and helped them to see that Christ is the answer. Listen, I'm not looking to find a special place in people's heart, but aren't you glad that you can have influence in somebody's life for good, to zealously affect them for good? That's what it's all about. And ultimately for God's glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to affect those around us really for good, for Christ. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to stay on the straight and narrow. Help us to be just firm in our doctrine. And Lord, I pray that You'll continue to bless our church as we go out, not only to reach, but Lord, to disciple. Help us to do that follow-up. Help us to see these people grow. We pray in Jesus' name.